Many of you have heard this suggestion that the greatest love of all is learning to love yourself. And that I cannot love someone else until I first learn how to love myself. How many of you have ever heard someone make a statement like that? I submit to you, based on the authority of God's Word, that that is a fallacy. Because the Bible declares emphatically that no man has ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. And when it says, he that loveth his wife... As we look around in our culture today, we know that sociologists give us startling statistics concerning the nuclear family. We have learned in this day that 60% of children are being raised in a single-parent home, that many of those children have no relationship with their father, and in many cases, these children that have been called by all kinds of titles, children at risk, latchkey kids, whatever you want to call them, are being subjected to a lot of different types of dynamics and scenarios and relationships. And I think all of these, along with the statistics concerning divorce, that the divorce rate, although they say in the last couple of years divorce has slowed down, and that's largely due, they believe, to the economy. More people are deciding to live together rather than get married, and so it has skewed the divorce number just a little bit because of financial reasons. But statistically, second marriages are experiencing a 70% divorce rate in our country. The home is in chaos. And Satan is having a field day. He doesn't have to come into the Freeway Baptist Church lobbing grenades to effect a devastating consequence upon the church. All he really needs to do is start a fuss at your house. And what it will do is it will take the fine edge off of your effectiveness in your service to the Lord. It'll dampen your passion for service and faithfulness to the Lord your God. And Satan knows that all he has to do is start messing with you at home, and he's rendered you less effective at church, because the strength of the church is found in the strength of the homes that comprise that church. Sometimes people talk about dysfunctional families. And I think a few years ago I preached a message entitled Dysfunctional Families, and I was talking about the life and the family of King David. If anybody ever had a dysfunctional family, boy, that guy did, didn't he? I told the men the other day that Saul was a type of the flesh. I think I may have mentioned it in church. I can't remember now. It's been a while ago, but how many wives did Saul have? Do you have any idea? One. He had one. God rejected him. How many wives did David have? He had eight. Eight wives. And he was a man after God's own heart. He had a dysfunctional family. He was a man after God's own heart. I know people that are in families that are extremely dysfunctional, but they alone are living for Jesus. And if that's you, let me exhort you and encourage you to draw nigh to God and know that He will draw nigh to you. And that the Bible tells us clearly that the Lord is nigh unto all them that are of a broken heart and all they that be of a contrite spirit. And some I know that are in this room tonight are brokenhearted because of the state of their family. They wish that their loved ones would know and love their Savior, and they don't. And I want to tell you, God will be close to you. You stay contrite before Him, humble before God, and on your knees for your family. And God will bless and reward your life. And you'll find fulfillment in Jesus. And I believe that as our family members see Jesus in us, as Brother Lyle sang of tonight, it'll make a forever difference in them. And I want to talk to you just for a little while tonight about functional families. Sometimes we don't know what that looks like. I believe that it is vitally important for those who know and love the Lord as Savior to, from time to time, be hospitable enough to open the doors of their home to allow others to come in. Because there is a world of people that have come to the Lord that hear about a Christian home, but they have never seen a functional Christian home firsthand. They've never been at a mealtime that honors the Lord. They've never seen family altar one time in their life. They really don't have any concept of what we just read about. To them, it is academic. They know what the book says, but in terms of how to apply that at my house, I really don't have the first idea what to do. And so I think it is important for us to understand that one of the things that the Lord asks of a pastor in particular is this, and you read it in Titus 1 and in 1 Timothy chapter 3, is that he be given to hospitality, and that there should be opportunity for folks to come into his home and see that what he's declaring from the pulpit, he's endeavoring to live at his home. And it also serves as an example. And we read it this morning in Philippians chapter 3, where that Paul said, you have us as your ensamples. In other words, if you're not quite sure what to do, we'll give you an example. You remember what Paul said, those things which you have both learned and seen and heard in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. So Paul was saying, look, we're trying to give you a living example of what God is guiding us to do in our home. And we're not the paragon of how to do it. But for those who have never done it, don't even know where to begin. Sometimes it's good for them to be able to go into another Christian home and get a view of what that should look like. I believe the Christian home is going to be clean. Because God is not the author of confusion. You know that. I believe God's interested in details. You can't read about the tabernacle or the temple or the building of the ark without arriving at the conclusion that God is very interested in the little things. And so the things that we may be dismissive of and think are very unimportant and are extraneous, I believe we need to take some heart to and understand that there are certain things that I think would characterize a Christian home. I believe it would be clean. I believe it would be orderly. I believe it would be a place where there is a positive, edifying spirit. And I believe that the people that live there are filled with the Spirit. It's going to be characterized by psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks to God and the Father for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that there's going to be an attitude of gratitude that exists there. I believe there's going to be music that would fall within the pale of that which the Bible calls psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sometimes you go to homes that profess to be Christian and the windows are rattling and the rafters are shaking because the music that's going on in there is so wild. It doesn't characterize that which would fall within the pale of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's not ministering at all to the spirit, not edifying the spirit of a man. It's ministering only to the flesh of a person. We see what's on the television set. And a lot of people think because they have religious television programming that, you know, that's the end all. You know, I got to tell you something. You got to be discerning about that. Sometimes the best thing in the world we could do is put a moratorium on television viewing for a little while and declare a TV and computer fast in our home, and the time that we would spend watching television and looking at a computer monitor, we spend trying to develop a more intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. That time would be more redemptive, and I think it would be more edifying. And so there are certain things that I think would characterize a Christian home. But according to the Word of God, I want us to take a look at some characteristics of what the Bible would set forth as functional families. And I think as we consider this, we need to understand that there are some things that will cause a house to become a home and individuals into families. Here we find in the Word of God, we are called to walk as children of light in verse 8. We're called to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness in verse 11. That means we're to be separated from those things. And by the way, I'm going to tell you that if you have teenagers or you have young people in your house that have developed an idol worship, you need to be very careful as a parent. They've got Justin Bieber posters up in their room, and they've got all kinds of pop icons, cultural icons that they're lifting up, the Hannah Montanas and all the rest and the pop singers that they like, and that's what they have up there, and that's who they think about, that's who they want to emulate. And the truth is, the Bible tells us that we are not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. But what are we to do? We're to reprove them. Reprove them. We're to repudiate the spirit of this world, not embrace it. And so I think that there are times where we can even allow unwittingly the things that are darkness to come in and try to dim the light that God intends for the Christian home to cast in its community. I have, in different times and places, had occasion to go into homes where I felt that and believed with all of my heart that there was demonic activity there. And there was a lot of chaotic activity and confusion there. And we would be invited to come in and try to help. And we'd go in and immediately discover videos that were totally antithetical to everything the Bible would teach. Video games that contained demonic things. And by the way, most of us parents, we kind of go along thinking that ignorance is bliss, that if that little square in the bottom of the game that we bought for the kids says PG or G, that it's okay. And what you don't realize is when they get to level 47, or when they get to level 52, there's full-on nudity, there's full-on Satanism. I'm going to say that the Christian home, the functional Christian home, probably doesn't have a father sitting down at 2 a.m. gaming on the internet and being bright-eyed at work the next day as a witness for Jesus. I believe there are things that we can repudiate, and times where we've been able to go in and say, look, here's some videos, here's some practices that are bringing darkness into your home, that are stirring up chaos and confusion in the minds of your children. No wonder at all why these kids are violent. That's all they watch on video games for hours during the day. That's all they see on videos all hours of the morning, noon, and night when they're not at school or sleeping. And what they eat is processed foods that are filled with sugar. It's no wonder they're filled with all this pent-up energy and they're lethargic, and we're worried about our kids in this generation dealing with childhood obesity and type 2 diabetes is epidemic in our country because kids don't play outside anymore. They don't ride bikes and run around and ride skateboards and build forts and do the things that we grew up doing. Our kids sit around and they play video games and they get carpal tunnel syndrome by the time they're 13 years old. And they're feeding their minds with satanic things. They're feeding their minds with violent things. They're feeding their minds with sexual things. And if you put garbage in, it is garbage that will come out. For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You know what level 47 shows on your kids' video games. If you don't, you ought to be very careful. You ought to monitor the time that they spend on those things. You know, your kids can reach level 52 and conquer their third world, but they can't read or write. Something wrong with this picture. And I believe that we need, as a people, to determine that we're going to renounce the unfruitful works of darkness. Rather, we're going to reprove them. And we're going to walk circumspectly in our homes. Now, I believe this, that the first thing that I think is a fundamental component of the functional family is that they will have a committed head. A committed head. And what I mean is that there must be a committed husband at the head of the household. The Bible says in verse number 22, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the what?" Say it. Head. Some of the ladies are like, ha, 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 ha. Can't quite get it out. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so that the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Folks, listen. God intends for a functional family to have a husband, who may be a daddy, to be the leader of the household. That's God's plan. I didn't say that. That's not a throwing down the gauntlet for the National Organization of Women to take us on or any of that. I'm just saying that God mapped out how family should function best. And God's plan, not mine, God's plan for your family to be a home that honors Christ, a functional family, is when there is a husband and a father who has determined to assume the spiritual leadership of the home. A committed head. Committed to following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who took the initiative in showing love and kindness. That when He was confronted with sinners, He showed them grace and gave them forgiveness. Who, when He was spoken evil against, He demonstrated love and kindness and forgiveness. And He said to His bride in Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." We live in a generation where children are terrified of their families splitting up. And then things often will get so bad that they're terrified that they won't split up. And some of you know precisely what I'm talking about. But God forbid that it should ever come to that place, and that any of our children should ever go to bed at night with the tyranny of fear in their hearts because they have parents who have refused to follow God's prescriptive for their home. God's plan is a perfect plan. The problem is the imperfect people that are called to enact God's perfect plan. The problem is not with God's schematic. The problem is with those who refuse to follow God. God gave us a blueprint here, and if we would work it, guess what? It works. And so, there must be a committed head, someone who is committed to following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I'm hanging in here. I'm not leaving. Come what may, it doesn't matter. I said until death do us part, and that's precisely what I aim to keep." And tonight I'm saying, husbands and wives both need to have that same spirit, but there needs to be a leader in that home that determines, "I'm going to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ." That says, like Joshua of old in Joshua 24:15, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Not, "Okay, it's Saturday. How many are going to church tomorrow? Oh, you don't want to go? Your programs are on? Okay. What, honey? You sort of think you feel like you might be coming down with a headache? Okay. We'll go ahead and text the preacher and let him know we'll not be there." No, listen. When I was coming up, just like when you were coming up, I had a dad who said, "We're going to church. End of discussion." It wasn't, "I don't feel like going." You know, kind of like when you were a kid and you didn't want to go to school and you're telling your folks, "Listen, I don't feel good. I think I have a fever." You know, and they're feeling you. It didn't matter if you were burning up. "Oh, you feel good to me. Put your clothes on. You're going to school." Right? You didn't have a choice in the matter about whether you went to school, did you? No, now some of you maybe were delinquents and dropouts, insurance and everything else, and I understand all that. But look, your parents didn't give you a choice whether you wanted to go to school, did they? How many of you had a mom or a dad that said, "Get up, you're going to school"? Right? Okay. Now, how many of you moms and dads tell your kids, "You're not going to be truant. You're not going to skip class. You're going to do your homework. Get up, you're going to school"? How many of you parents tell your kids that? All right. You know, why would we then not be as dogmatic about eternal things? Why are we more dogmatic about the academic than we are the spiritual? You see, there needs to be a committed head, a husband and a father who's willing to assume the leadership that God has entrusted to his care and decide that I'm going to take a stand with my wife and my children. And even though it may not be the most popular decision in the world, I'm going to lead them in the way that God has called me to go. You see, God calls the husband to be not the tyrant, not the dictator, but the leader, the head of the household. And there are two specific ways in which the husband is called to be the leader. The Bible says in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." I wish that there were 1,000 computers dialed into what I'm saying on the internet right now. But maybe Dustin will get this put up and we can make it go viral in some homes that are desperately needing some direction and some counsel that'll never find their way into the office of a preacher or a good biblical counselor to help them with these areas. But I want to say that what the Bible reveals to us in verse number 25 concerning this relationship and the committed head or the husband and father is this, that he will be the leader, not in calling the shots per se, but he will be the leader in loving, and he will be the leader in giving. Because the admonition given to this man is, love your wife, give yourself for your family, be the savior of the body, be its protector, not its persecutor. The Lord calls us to be reconciled unto himself. And when he forgives us, he says, "Your sins and iniquities will I remember no more." And when we reflect the Spirit of the living Lord, what we will do is we men who are called to be the father, the husband, the leader in our home will determine that I'm going to have the mind of Christ in these matters, and that what I'm going to do is become the lover, the leader in loving and giving, not just telling everybody what to do and getting mad when they don't do it. I'm going to tell you that the only time that you can discover the Lord Jesus demonstrating anger, it was a righteous indignation because the people of Israel had turned the house of God into a den of thieves. There are some people that get mad because, you know, a church sells something in the foyer, or they have a bookstore or something. They say, you know, you're making merchandise of the people of God. No, we're not. We're providing a spiritual service for no profit. So how is that a den of thieves? Is that a fair question? So that takes care of that argument. Okay, next argument. What happened was they were making merchandise of God's people by knowing that they could only buy a sacrifice with Hebrew money. And many of them came to the temple with Roman money. And so they had to exchange their Roman money for Hebrew money in order to purchase a sacrifice. And they were up in the ante on the exchange rate so that the money changers could make a profit on these people who were trying to obey God. And then they thought, we've got a great idea. Instead of having stockyards and places where people can raise livestock that would be suitable for sacrifice, what we'll do is in the court of the Gentiles, we'll just set up a livestock yard here where people can buy stock that they can bring to the priest to be offered. And what had happened was they began to have, instead of the smell of the oblations being offered up to heaven, and having it be a sweet-smelling savor unto God. It was the smell of animal manure in the court of the Gentiles, which God never intended, and they had perverted and they had bastardized the purpose of the temple for the purpose of convenience and money-making at the house of God. And so they were selling livestock. There was a smell of manure where there should have been the smell of the oblations. There was people making profit off the money exchange, the money changers. And then there were people that were taking shortcuts across town by cutting across the outer court so that they didn't have to walk all the way around the temple. And the Lord was upset by it because they lost the sacredness of the place of God and the work of God. And He said, listen, it is written, my house shall be among all nations a house of prayer, but ye have turned it into a den of thieves. And the ire of the Lord was raised righteously. It was His own house. And so He wasn't out of control, but do you know what He did? He cleansed the temple. He purified it of all those that were perverting its purpose and trying to make money off the people of God and trying to use it as a place of convenience. And the Lord was upset about it. But you know, that's the only time in the earthly ministry of our Lord, at the beginning and at the end of His ministry, when he two times cleansed the temple, that you will ever find the Lord doing anything out of indignation. Do you know what I've discovered? That most dads come home half mad. They've had a bad day at work. They have a jerk for a boss, and they wind up taking it out on the kids. I got to tell you something. If you do that, you're just a jerk. You're an idiot. Period. I'll tell you that to your face. I don't care how big you are. Your kids didn't do anything to you all day long. You come home, you're mad because something's not done, and you think, bless God, you've had some jerk riding your neck all day, telling you what to do, and you come home and see things undone, so all of a sudden you're going to morph into a jerk yourself and do to your kids what you hate your boss doing to you. No, you're not going to be the leader in being the idiot. God calls you to be the leader in loving your family and giving yourself for your family. And every functional home, according to God's blueprint, is going to have a head like that. I believe that when we get that turned around, there's problems. Let me just read a verse of Scripture. And it's in Isaiah chapter 3. And you don't have to turn there, but write it down and you can look it up later. And in verse 12, Isaiah is writing and prophesying against the people of God that had turned away from the Lord. And here's what he said. In verse 12, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. You know what the Lord was doing? He was saying, I'm going to tell you something. In the spiritual organism, and the people of Israel, God considered to be that. They were His in a spiritual relationship with Him, just like the church is in a spiritual relationship with Him. That's why when they went after other gods, He said, you committed adultery on me. It was a spiritual relationship that He had with His people Israel, and He intended for His appointed servants to provide the leadership. But when they had gone astray, do you know who had the influence in their culture? Children and women. You show me a church where women are pulling the strings, and I'll show you a church that will soon have Ichabod written over the door. Because that's not God's purpose and plan. That's not chauvinism. That's not me being ugly or dumb or mean. That's not me being irrelevant. That's God's plan. You listen. We could go to Walmart. They're still having big sales. And you got a little family, and they've got some toddlers in that car. They go down the toy aisle, and it's Black Friday. We'll discover real soon who's running the show there. Do you know what you're going to find? There are a lot of families that are being oppressed by children. And finally are being led by the woman. God pronounced woe upon Israel because they allowed the children to oppress them and because they allowed the women to take the leadership when God never intended for that to be the case. Now, this is in a spiritual relationship. I'm not talking about in civil government. I'm not talking about in secular business. I'm just talking about in the church. I'm talking about amongst the people of God. I'm talking about in the family, which is a spiritual organism that God instituted back in the Garden of Eden. And He formulated a perfect blueprint for it. I think there are some things that we could read from the Bible that would give us that indicator that God has chosen for there to only be one head, and anything that has multiple heads is a monster or a freak. Do you understand? That's not what I am saying. I implore you to go to the Bible and find any other pattern. I could really take some time and tweak a lot of people if I just read the Bible without comment on some areas. In fact, I'm thinking of doing it just for fun to make somebody's night. Amen? You love the Bible, right? You love the Bible? You really love the Bible? Okay. I love the Bible too. 2 Timothy 2. It says, or 1 Timothy 2. This is good. Are we having fun yet? Okay. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in a transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. I love the Word of God. Do you? Probably the Joyce Meyer Study Bible, it has this all crossed out. I don't know, but I'm just saying, I'm just saying, folks, that the Bible says, don't allow, verse 12, suffer not. That means don't allow a woman to teach or usurp authority over the man. That's what it says. But to be in silence. Whose word is this? Yeah. Still love it? Amen. All right. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to get myself in sufficient enough trouble, I might have to just quit. I meant by the women, Joe. Okay, verse 2, chapter 11, verse 2. Let's start in verse 1. Here's Paul, what he's saying. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. He wasn't afraid to say, hey, you follow me. As long as I'm following Christ, follow my leadership. That's what he's saying. Still love the Word of God? Amen. Okay. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. That's why when men come into church with a hat on, we ask them to take it off, because what it does is it shows that they're not purposing to be in rebellion against God, having anything coming between them and God. It shows that they are in submission to God. Okay. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. The Corinthians understood that it was only the temple prostitutes that had short hair. The only short-haired women in this culture were the temple prostitutes and those who had been convicted of adultery and had been taken to the edge of town and their hair cut short. Otherwise, they were commanded to have long hair as a covering unto them that showed they were under subjection. Verse 7, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image of the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." Still love the Word of God? Yeah, that's what I thought. "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." In other words, to show that subjection, because there were angels who rebelled against the authority of God and chose not to be in subjection. "Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord." In other words, Paul is saying they're all equal before God. God doesn't value one more than the other. "For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering." It's a covering before the Lord to say, "I'm under authority. I'm willing to be in a spirit of submission. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, either the churches of God." If somebody wants to argue about it, there's no place for it. We don't have a custom for that. That's what he's saying. You want to argue about it, go somewhere else. Tell it to Jesus. We don't have a custom to do that in the church. The church needs to have a consistent, committed head. And when you change that paradigm, when you change that, my friend, you begin to take the role of God into your hands and you're creating the formula for that which only ends in a train wreck. It only ends in a train wreck. I believe that this is an imperative. And men, I'm calling you to determine to become the functional spiritual head of your household. To become men of the book, to be lovers and givers, to be men of compassion, and to determine that the only time you will act in indignation is when it is an absolute violation of a godly principle and you must take that stand. If you chastise your children for spilling their milk and let them play video games that have violence, pornography, and idiocy, who is the real idiot? Do you know what kids do? They spill milk. You know what kids do? They make messes. So why are you getting so worked up about it? You know what you need to do? Get the dish towel and get the dish rag. You hand them a towel, you get the rag. Say, "Hey, we'll be a team. I'll clean up my portion of the table faster than you," and teach them to clean up what they mess up. But you know what we do? We get all wall-eyed idiot on them and go crazy and we go postal. Brother John, we go postal on our kids, you know, and we don't show them the love of the Lord. It's no wonder we have kids that don't know how to relate to God because they have no idea how to relate to their earthly father. They've never seen any true demonstration of a forgiving spirit, of a compassionate heart. Men, would you decide that you're going to be a man of compassion, a man of understanding? Should become a listener? Should decide to turn off the TV and the computer and to plug into your wife and your kids? Decide that you're going to make a difference in your home for good. That's what a functional father will do. Now, I only got through about 20% of the message. But for some, that was more than enough. Just think about it, man. And you know what? Every lady in here that heard what I had to say, that loves Jesus, says, that's what I want. I want someone who will be the spiritual leader in our home. And that's going to be a priority in your prayer life. And if it is, don't you try to be the functional leader. Defer to that man. And if he chooses to delegate the leadership to you, have family altar with your children. If he defers to your leadership, lead out in prayer with your children. If he defers to your leadership, then do what is right in the sight of God. But pray that he will step up to the plate and decide that he's going to be the committed head that God has called him to be. To love and honor God. To lead his wife and his children in the way that God has called them to go. That's God's way. It's not me saying, hey, I got a great idea. I'll write a book about it. You know, no, it's look, thus saith the Lord. The problem is not with God's plan. The problem is with God's people. There's no plan B because plan A is not broken. The question is, what are we going to do about it? Let's think about it. Let's pray about it, shall we?